believers, from the saints in Jesus Christ who are in the city of Minneapolis, Minnesota. I just received a text from my wife, Kimberly, who told me tonight we're expecting 6 to 9 inches of snow. And we don't get more snow than you do here in New York, specifically upstate New York, but it's cold in Minnesota, and it's cold for so long that even when it rains, it's snow. And so alas, here at the end of April, we're expecting another 6 to 9 inches of snow. And so I'd just as soon spend a few days with you all here, and I'll make my way back to the Wild West later this week. It is a blessing to be with you here. And this is a blast from the past for me, spending 10 years of my life in Fairhaven, New York, just north of Syracuse, right there on the lake, and where my dad pastored, and just a few miles away from where my grandparents lived, Richard, Dick, and Dorothy Pirelli, who were in Oswego, New York for many, many years. And so it's a blessing to be back in New York State, and it's a real privilege to be here. It was 2 years ago that Craig Golden called me and asked if I might join you for this conference, and I readily agreed, grateful for the opportunity. But in the course of that time, of course, the Goldens have moved on, and Jim Vogel is then stuck with me as one who was pre-scheduled by Craig Golden. And Jim, of course, chose, I believe, the theme for our conference here on healthy churches, which really begs the question, how is it that a young man, Matt Morrell, from the faraway state of Minnesota, could have any credibility in addressing the matter of healthy churches to a group of pastors and folks from churches in the Empire State Fellowship? And I might offer you a few suggestions. Perhaps I have credibility because my predecessors at Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis were Dr. R.V. Clearwaters, Dr. Ernest Pickering, and Dr. Doug McLaughlin. For 75 years, the church had only three pastors, I being the fourth now. Certainly, Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis is a healthy church because they had great men as pastors before me. Or perhaps I would suggest that Fourth Baptist Church is a healthy church because we have a great facility. And perhaps if you ever have the chance to visit us there, we'd love to show you our facility, some $26 million of a facility. We have the Taj Mahal of Fundamental Baptist Church buildings in Minneapolis. We must be a healthy church. If it's not that, how about this? When I was called to be the pastor at Fourth Baptist Church now some 5 years ago, I discovered there were 30 ordained men in the church. 30. Some of them, of course, were the pastoral staff members. Some were the professors of Central Seminary, which is housed and hosted as part of the ministry of Fourth Baptist Church. Others were ex-pastors or missionaries or others. 30 ordained men. You can staff a Sunday school program with 30 ordained men. Or 25 deacons. Perhaps also Fourth Baptist Church could boast of a doctrinal statement that is nuanced in every way and refined after generations of great theologians. Fourth Baptist Church might boast of not only having a seminary, a Christian day school, a Bible institute. There are many, many components and characteristics of my home church. So certainly Fourth Baptist Church is a healthy church, and certainly I'm qualified to address this subject this week. I trust you recognize that in spite of one's facility, in spite of one's heritage, in spite of the size or the magnitude of one's ministry, a healthy church is defined and described by other matters. And I stand before you this afternoon simply as, in the words of Charles Spurgeon, one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread from the Holy Scriptures. And we have the chance, I think, on three different occasions here this afternoon, as well as tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, to address the matter of healthy churches. And I want to go to the Scripture and simply unpack the text and point you to some highlights, I believe, that might encourage us all to have healthy churches as we shepherd the church of God in our corner of the vineyard. Let's begin together in a word of prayer, if we might, and then we'll open God's word. Lord, it's with brokenness and humility that I stand before these pastors and their wives and the members of these churches from the Empire State Fellowship. And Lord, it's not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that our faith might not stand in the wisdom of God, but in the power of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would go before me and enable me to preach and teach better than I know how. I pray, God, for the hearer, each one, that their attention might be wholly fixed on the Scripture, and their attention might be turned upward to you. And God, may we collectively, today and tomorrow, consider how we might shepherd healthy churches for your honor and glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1, there are notes that have been prepared and printed for you there in your conference program. I invite you to follow me there if you're able. Acts chapter 1, it's after witnessing the marvelous ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ back into heaven that the disciples return to Jerusalem to wait. And there the disciples waited, Acts chapter 1, verse number 4. According to Luke 24, verse 52, the disciples waited there in Jerusalem with great joy. I find that to be a bit of a contradiction. Have you ever had a wait? We spend much of our lives waiting, and every day of our lives we wait for the traffic light to change. Or we wait for the next available representative. Or we wait in line at the store. And under normal circumstances, our waiting is not with great joy, as the disciples waited in Jerusalem with great joy. Assuming that we spend 30 minutes a day waiting. Over the course of our lives, if we live to be 80 years old, we will have spent a total of 14,600 hours in waiting. That is, upwards of 2 years of our lives are spent or wasted waiting. And the cruel reality is we probably spend more than 30 minutes a day waiting. But here in Acts chapter 1, verse number 4, Jesus instructed the disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait. They were to wait for two things. First, they were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, verses 4 through 8. And then they were to wait, secondly, for the coming of Jesus Christ in verse number 11. According to Luke 24:52, they waited with great joy. In Acts 1, verse 14, they waited with one accord. Of course, we know that the Holy Spirit was given, as promised, 10 days later in Acts chapter 2, marking the beginning of the church. And now to this day, we wait. Not for the promise of the Holy Spirit that he's been given, but we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. And don't you worry, he will return as he promised, 2 Peter chapter 3, although we continue to wait. And so the question for us this afternoon is, how do we wait? How do we pass the time? And in this text this afternoon, we find the disciples waiting together in unity. And I've titled our study, Healthy Church, Waiting Together in Unity. And I submit to you that this pre-church experience, this pre-church experience in Acts chapter 1 is a mark, in fact, a mark of a healthy church. Look at verse number 12, Acts 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. For the sake of those who are not native to the area there in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, Luke explains the Mount of Olives to be about a Sabbath day's journey across the Kidron Valley. If you've been there, it's about 3/4 of a mile from Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey was the journey that one was permitted to travel on the Sabbath according to rabbinical law, verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. There were 11 disciples here meeting together in the upper room, perhaps the very same upper room where they had celebrated the last Passover with Jesus just a few weeks earlier. And there they prepared to wait. They prepared to wait as Jesus instructed them back in verse number 4. But notice how they waited. How they passed the time. Verse 14, these all continued waiting, if you will, with one accord. The phrase one accord is then found 6 times in the book of Acts. And they waited together with one accord. It speaks of like-mindedness, and it describes a kindred spirit. It means there was common ground, there was agreement, there was unity as they waited together. Now, an important distinction we need to make is between union uniformity and unity. Union is not unity. Two chickens tied at the legs and thrown over a clothesline might be united, but they do not have unity. Union is not unity. Uniformity is not unity. Perhaps you have two prisoners dressed alike in jailhouse uniforms. They may be uniform, but they are not necessarily in unity. Union is not unity. Uniformity is not unity. Unity is found when people are living together and working together in agreement. That is what is meant by one accord. And here the early believers, the early disciples in the upper room are waiting. They're waiting together with one accord in unity. Look at verse number 14. These all continued waiting, I'm supplying that word, with one accord. Verse 15 totals the number at 120. These are men and these are women. These are apostles and ordinary people. There are even members of Jesus' physical family who had not believed in him during his earthly ministry, but had come to trust in him after the resurrection. And although there was no union and although there was no uniformity, there was unity as they waited together in the upper room for the giving of the Holy Spirit and for the return of Jesus Christ. 120 of them together in unity, in one accord. I would suspect, venture a guess, that perhaps the average sized church in the Empire State Fellowship is maybe 120. And so here we have a pre-church gathering of believers, of disciples. Technically, they're not yet the church, Acts 2. They're not yet a local church, but they were unified. And so we ask ourselves, how is it that they demonstrated their unity? They waited unified, number one, in practice. Number one in your notes, they were unified in practice. From verse 14, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Subpoint letter A, they were praying together in the house. Now, prayer is a fundamental, non-negotiable, must-have, always-do practice of the early New Testament believers. And Luke makes it very clear in the book of Acts, nearly every chapter of Acts records the practice of prayer among the believers. In fact, I've copied for you there some of those cases. The believers prayed for guidance in making decisions. You see it there in your notes. They prayed for courage to witness for Christ. They prayed when choosing deacons to serve. They prayed when facing persecution and martyrdom. They prayed for the Samaritans. They prayed before Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. They prayed when Peter was in prison, when commissioning missionaries, when Paul and Silas were in prison in the midst of the storm. And Luke's history of the early church makes it clear that God worked when God's people prayed. And the unity of these believers was demonstrated in their practice of prayer. Acts 1, verse number 14. Now, as the cliche goes, a family that prays together stays together. And I would submit that the very same thing is true for our local churches. The local church that prays together stays together, but unfortunately, our churches don't pray together. We might have a midweek service. It used to be called the prayer meeting. It's now called the midweek service. But how much of that time is spent praying? I'm not sure that Fourth Baptist Church is a healthy church if measured by the amount of time that we pray. Oh, we have meetings and we plan. We create flowcharts and we strategize and we have 5-year plans and all of those things, but perhaps we don't pray as we ought. They were praying together in the house. What were they praying about? I might suggest from the context they were praying for the promise of the Holy Spirit, verses 4 through 8. That's why they were waiting. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. I believe they were also praying for the promise of Jesus' return. So why is it that the believers in the upper room would pray for that which has already been promised? What's the point? Why would we pray for God to meet our needs when he's already promised to do so? God's promises do not render prayer worthless, but rather they give us the confidence that we know he will hear us and answer our prayers. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And it's important that we pray and claim the promises of God, for then we're praying in the will of God. If I were to suggest to you a mark of a healthy church. I would suggest it's a fellowship of believers that pray together. There was a second demonstration of their unity. And that second reason is not found here in the text, but it's found in a parallel passage back in Luke 24. So if you'll turn with me there to Luke chapter 24. Of course, we know that anytime we study the scriptures and we can compare scripture with scripture, we do well. And when studying the historic narratives of the scripture, for instance, the book of Acts, we look at the parallel accounts to understand the full picture of what took place. And we do this with the gospels. We harmonize the different gospels. But in that Luke wrote both Acts and this gospel. Let's look at what he says in Luke 24, verse number 50. It gives us some more insight. Luke 24, verse number 50. And he, that's Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, that's on the backside of the Mount of Olives, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, his ascension. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's what I cited just a moment ago. They returned to the upper room to wait with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. I suggest to you that the disciples were unified in the practice of, letter B, praising. They were praising together in the temple, letter B. The unity was practiced in prayer and in praise. Now, certainly we can worship God individually in our homes, out in the woods, out on the lake, but it has always been the practice of God's people to meet together corporately to praise for corporate worship of Almighty God. Of course, I'm conscious of the controversies over worship, the worship wars, we call them, and the battles over music. I lament how that Satan has used corporate worship styles to drive wedges between believers, to fragment churches. A healthy church is a church that prays together. A healthy church is a church that praises together. And if there is a divide down your center aisle of your church over worship, you are not a healthy church. That's a burden of mine, because it's a difficult matter to achieve. Back to Acts chapter 1. And while you're turning, I might just make this disclaimer, lest anyone misunderstand. Unity is not the chief virtue, I believe. Never do we surrender truth for the sake of unity. Never do we tolerate sin for the sake of unity. However, most unhealthy churches fail in this area. I cite the church of Corinth and the divisions that were there. And I think a healthy church is marked by unity. Look at Acts 1. Verse 15 is where we pick up. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether. The number of the names was about 120. And said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled." According to Jewish law, a minimum of 120 Jewish men were required to establish a community with its own council. And Luke probably cited or mentioned the number 120 to give credibility to this new faith community. And because of their number, they were now justified in conducting business, as we read of here in Acts chapter number 1. So Peter, with his colorful personality, he rose up to address the group. Now, humanly speaking, we could expect reaction to Peter's speech. I want you to think of these things here. Jesus' mother, Mary, and Jesus' brothers might have objected to Peter claiming their own prominence because they were Jesus' human family. They were closest to Jesus. We call it nepotism, the favoring of family members over others with disregard to their qualifications. Think of this, here in that upper room that day, the apostles might have argued among themselves for prominence. After all, they had done that earlier in Mark chapter 10. They each wanted to be greatest in God's kingdom. There in the upper room with those 120, John might have boasted that he was most loved by Jesus, and he was the one that Jesus chose to care for his mother. Or perhaps also then when Peter stood up to lead, surely someone would have opposed Peter, for Peter is the one who denied Jesus three times. But alas, when Peter stood up, he took charge, he addressed a matter of business. And here in this this prototypical business meeting, if you will, of the early believers, not quite yet the church, I submit that they were unified in purpose. Number two, unified in purpose. And Peter identified a negative issue, a painful remembrance, something controversial to be sure, and that was the matter of Judas Iscariot. Look at the scripture, verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Awkward moment. Is it really necessary to bring that skeleton out of the closet? Or is it really necessary to dig up that dirt among us? For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. We know, Peter, thank you for ripping open that wound again. Verse 18, now this man purchased a field with wages. This is a parenthetical explanation, wages of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all of his entrails, gushed out, the New King James reads here. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so the field is called in their own language a Keldama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Now, regarding the matter of Judas' death, Luke describes him falling and rupturing his abdominal cavity. Matthew's gospel account says that Judas committed suicide by hanging. Collaborating the two accounts, Matthew and Luke, it appears that Judas hung himself. Perhaps the rope broke, he fell, impaled himself in the process, or that Judas hung himself by maybe falling on his sword like King Saul did. Regarding the purchase of a field, here Luke claims that Judas bought the field with the 30 pieces of silver that he had been given for betraying Jesus. Matthew's account, his gospel, says that Judas returned the money to the priests and threw it at their feet. The priest might have picked up the money and bought the potter's field. And collaborating the two records, it appears that there was a transaction that took place between Judas and the priest that was blood money, and the priest would have nothing to do with it. But what's important for us to note here this afternoon is that according to Peter, these circumstances were a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And that was Peter's point of explanation to those that were in the upper room. In fact, keep your finger in Acts chapter 1 and turn again to Luke 24, our parallel passage, back to Luke 24. Luke 24, we recognize as the resurrection narrative, then also of the two on the road to Emmaus. In verse 25, then he, Jesus, said to those on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Turn the page, look across the page to verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, namely the Old Testament scriptures from Moses to the prophets. And there he said, thus it is written, that they might comprehend, the end of verse 45, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance, remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, and you are witnesses of these things. Back to Acts chapter 1. After his resurrection, after his ascension, Jesus opened the Old Testament scriptures to these believers, these disciples, these early Christians. He opened their minds so that they might understand them. And at long last, the disciples began to grasp how the Old Testament pointed forward to all that they had seen and experienced. And I submit to you that during the post-resurrection days of Jesus, the post-ascension days of Jesus, the disciples searched the Old Testament scriptures for further light. And I submit to you that while they were waiting with great joy, in one accord, praying and praising, that they were studying the Old Testament scriptures and identifying fulfillment in the very circumstances that were happening among them. And for that reason, we find numerous uses of the Old Testament by the apostles throughout the book of Acts. And so here before us in Acts 1, verse number 20, Peter cited two psalms. You see it there in verse 20. Psalm 69 is cited, also Psalm 109. And Paul used the first, Psalm 69, to explain what had happened. Judas's defection and death. And then Peter used the second, Psalm 109, to explain what they should do about it, namely replace him. And we don't have time this afternoon, of course, to go to those Psalms and explore or unpack those Psalms in detail. But know this, that Peter individualized those Psalms under inspiration of the Spirit of God, I believe, and he applied them to Judas. The Old Testament scriptures, here's my point, don't lose me. The Old Testament scriptures gave Peter and the 120 believers purpose in their meeting. And in their waiting, they were unified in purpose to replace Judas as one of the 12. And they did this, subpoint letter A, at the direction of the Holy Scripture. And men and women, our purposes as individual believers or as an assembly of believers, local churches, ought to be purpose-driven, if you'll allow it. We ought to be purpose-driven churches, that is, driven at the direction of the Scriptures. And we ought to rally together in unity to understand all that God has given us, even in the Old Testament scripture, the places we don't frequently go. As our churches faithfully hold up the Word of God and faithfully follow it, there can be a unity of purpose. Now, you hear me. I know this is coming from a short little guy in Minnesota, but hear this. We do not need gimmicks and gurus. We do not need to market ourselves or rebrand ourselves. We need the direction of the Holy Scriptures. That's what makes us healthy churches. And so, pastors, when you stand before your people, open God's Word and feed them. And find your people rally together in unity at the direction of the Scriptures. I really believe that was the glue that is keeping these early disciples together in those days. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has departed from them. Why would they band together in an upper room? I think their unity of purpose was at the direction of the Holy Scriptures. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time, Peter is speaking, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they proposed two. I would suggest that they were unified in purpose, letter B, at the discernment of the saints. The discernment of the saints, using good judgment and human logic, they proposed two. And they were nominated because of the following criteria. If you look there at the text, they must have been present during Jesus' earthly ministry. That makes sense. Then also they must have been a witness of Jesus' resurrection, a personal eyewitness to the risen Lord. And in choosing one of those two men, they would bring the number of the apostles back to 12, which was an important number for the Jews. Verse 24. And they prayed. Oh, wouldn't you know it? How about that? They prayed. They prayed together and said, "You, O Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show us which of these you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They were unified in purpose at the direction of the Holy Scriptures, at the discernment of the saints, and then letter C, at the decision of God's sovereignty. The decision of God's sovereignty. As was their practice, they prayed, verse 24. And then they waited on the sovereignty of God for the decision. Now, certainly we recognize there was divine supervision in the casting of lots here. And we accept God's sovereign supervision of circumstances, great and small, even the voting, if you will, today of a church membership. We recognize Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so they waited with one accord
in practice and in purpose. And folks, in a similar way, we wait. We wait not for the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was given in Acts chapter 2. In the baptism of the Spirit there, we celebrate the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. So we don't wait for the giving of the Holy Spirit. We wait for the coming return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our practice ought to be prayer. Our practice ought to be praise. And we need to be purpose-driven by these things. And I sincerely believe that in this we can be healthy churches. Now, I recognize that the 120 disciples meeting in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 was pre-church. We get that. But I also believe that these things were very foundational to the church. It is a matter of days before the same group of believers constitutes the church in Jerusalem. And at least for a moment, we might acknowledge that they were healthy as a church. Of course, as we read the New Testament, we understand the early church, whether it's Corinth or the church in Galatia. We recognize that there were problems in those churches, just as there are problems in the Empire State Fellowship of Churches. But if we might narrow our focus and return back to the simplicity, even the primitiveness of these early believers, I think we can find some components of healthy church that maybe we're neglecting today. Let's pray. Lord God, forgive us for the mess that we have made as under-shepherds. Lord, at times we've leaned on our own understanding. We've relied upon human wisdom. Lord, we have looked to the solutions of our culture to grow our churches or to control our churches or to promote our churches. But oh, dear God, may we just be a people who are unified in practice, praying together and praising together. May we be believers who assemble with a purpose of the direction of the Holy Scriptures, the discernment of the saints, and then the decisions of your sovereignty over us. God, we surrender ourselves to you and we ask for your help in these ways. In Jesus' name I pray.